George Whitfield was a man who, in a day before satellites or even electronic voice amplification, preached the gospel to millions of people on both sides of the Atlantic. While he was alive, Whitfield was, after His Majesty King George III, the most famous person in the English-speaking world, and he was a Calvinistic Methodist. Whitfield would regularly preach to tens of thousands of people at one time. Benjamin Franklin, he heard him preach in Philadelphia, and he estimated that his voice could be heard, unamplified, by 30,000 people. One evening in 1765, during a preaching tour of New England, Whitfield lodged in the home of a Mr. Thomas Fanning. Thomas Fanning was a wealthy gentleman who was not a believer. And in the morning, Whitfield rose from bed, and before leaving the room, he scratched with a diamond a four-word warning to his host on one of the panes of glass in his bedroom window. It was a quote from Jesus, taken from the King James Version of the Bible, Luke 10:42, and what he scratched on the window was, "One thing is needful." It was Whitfield's intention that the next time the wealthy Mr. Fanning looked out his window into the gardens of his lavish estate, he would read the words of Christ, and his vast wealth would be put into its proper place. One thing is needful. And taken from the perspective of endless successions of eternity, that's literally true, isn't it? Only one thing is needful in this life, and it's the topic of my sermon today, entering the kingdom of God. Entering God's kingdom, His inaugurated kingdom now, and the consummated kingdom to come when our Lord returns in glory. That infinitely trumps, entering that kingdom infinitely trumps any other earthly consideration, which means this sermon might be one of the most important messages that you ever hear. God is literally confronting you with His word this morning. God is speaking His truth to you, and He's asking this: is entering my kingdom the one needful thing of your existence? To live a life that no longer belongs to you, but is wholly subordinated to me in humble obedience. I'm duty bound to ask this. I don't want to make any assumptions. It's too important. Friend, do you know how God makes it possible for guilty sinners to enter His kingdom? And what the truth is that you must reject not to enter His kingdom? Do you know what that is? What I'm asking is, who is in a right relationship with God right now? And on what basis? Who is a citizen of God's kingdom, that subset of God's reign where there is life, where there's eternal life? Who goes to heaven when they die? And on what basis? Who is not condemned by God on the final day for their sin? And on what basis? Who enters the kingdom of God? If you look at your bulletin, there are four statements, each beginning with the word "only." And these four "onlys" aren't my interpretive opinions. It's not just the particular truth of this local church. These "onlys" are God's "onlys." Who enters the kingdom of God? Only those who accept it like a little child. Only those who put Jesus first over everything else. Only those for whom God makes the impossible possible, or the indispensability of the sovereign action of divine grace for discipleship. Only those who come to the Son of David in faith. And friend, perhaps years ago, you bowed the knee in faith and you swore allegiance to King Jesus, and you believe those four onlys. But you don't live. You don't live as a faithful subject of Jesus' kingdom. Not anymore. Not really. And in your more honest moments, perhaps before participating in the Lord's Supper, as spiritually reckless and ill-advised as that would be, you know that the one needful thing in your life is not being ruled by God, is protecting and promoting self-interest. The effort you exert in living a holy life, a life of obedience to God, is the bare minimum you feel will keep you in God's good books. And as evidenced by your life now, your profession of faith is a quagmire of hypocrisy. Who enters the kingdom of God? Not such a person. Only those who accept it like a little child. Only those who put Jesus first over everything else. Only those for whom God makes the impossible possible. Only those who come to the Son of David in faith. So let's consider our first point. Verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And as I mentioned the other week, we live in a culture today that romanticizes and extols the virtues of childhood. But Greek and Roman societies didn't think that way. Theirs was a world of high infant mortality and a great, great need for human labor. They couldn't afford to be sentimental about children and youth. Children were the least in society, the people at the back of the line, the insignificant. And here we have people bringing little children. The word that Luke uses in his parallel account is babies, infants. They're bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, and the disciples rebuke them. Which means not a lot's changed in the disciples' thinking since the last chapter when they were arguing along the road to Jerusalem about who was the greatest and rebuking the independent exorcist because he wasn't one of us. You recall that? Their response to the children coming to Jesus and taking up his precious time is just a replay of that same exclusivism and elitism that's reigning in their hearts. Verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He's angry that his disciples continue to express exclusionary pride and self-centered indifference to the lowly of society. They just will not understand the nature of true discipleship. Jesus said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here and what he's not saying. Our Lord does not say that there's an automatic place in the kingdom of God that's reserved for little children. He says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So Jesus is making a point of comparison here. Look at verse 15. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Being a new dad, something that's really struck me over these past months is my son Marty's vulnerability. Little children are the epitome of vulnerability. They're totally helpless and small. They're completely dependent. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, right? They're like empty hands, waiting to be filled. And in this culture, little children are considered to be the very least in society. They're at the back of the line. They're insignificant. So do you see, Jesus is saying we must approach God like little children, in unselfconscious dependence, without any hope of being the greatest in the kingdom. To receive the kingdom of God like a little child is to receive it as one who has no credit, who has no clout, no claim. If we would be citizens of God's kingdom, then we must let go of our arrogant self-sufficiency and see ourselves before God as vulnerable and dependent as a newborn baby, as an utterly helpless newborn baby. Everything we need, we must receive. And little children are very open to being helped, aren't they? In fact, they cry out for help loudly, even when others object to their cries. Jesse, when little Wendy is hungry, does she get up and just fix herself a ham sandwich? When she has a dirty diaper, does she just hop into the shower and take care of things herself? Everything she needs, she receives. Everything. Likewise, we're to receive the reign of God as those who are totally helpless, totally needy, as we recognize our complete dependence upon God for our salvation. What did we just sing? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. To the fountain, Lord, I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And friend, if you're here today and skeptical about the things of the claims of Christianity, if you're skeptical about the truth of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ, you need to know that your problem is not intellectual. It's not that you're so smart and we Christians here at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church are so dumb and gullible. Your problem begins here. You're not like a little child. You're not an empty hand waiting to be filled. Instead, you're swaggering around the foot of the cross, exulting in your competency, your self-sufficiency, your greatness. Only those who accept God's reign over their hearts and lives like little children enter God's kingdom. Friend, you must pray to God for grace to change you, to make you like a little child. Pray that you might receive the kingdom in unself-conscious dependence without any hope of being the greatest. Your kingdom citizenship hinges upon God granting you that grace, as we'll see in our third point. But first, point number two. Who enters the kingdom of God? Only those who put Jesus first over everything else. Loved ones, Jesus demands and Jesus deserves nothing less than our total allegiance. And that subordination of allegiance includes our possessions, our time, our reputation, our desires. It includes our comfort, it includes our career, our family, it includes our money. One's ultimate loyalty, that is the central issue of this story with the rich man. Yes, we read that he is very pious. He says, I've kept the law of Moses since I was a boy. But he's just paying lip service to God. His real God is money. His riches are the real grounds of his pathetic self-confidence. And it's his money that's keeping him from receiving the kingdom like a little child. Only one thing is needful, and this man blows it. His life is wasted, even though he dies rich. This is such a sobering portion of Holy Scripture. Look at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, now there's a question with some magnitude to it. There's faith behind a question like that, isn't there? He really believes that Jesus can answer this question. If you need advice on military tactics, ask Napoleon Bonaparte. If you need answers about investing, ask Warren Buffett. This man needs answers about eternal life. So he asks the supreme teacher on the most important subject in the world, and that he does so is amazing. No one who's heard Jesus teach in Galilee has ever asked him something like this. Not even his own disciples. People don't fall on their knees before just anybody and ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So in a sense, this man isn't far from the kingdom of God. Have you ever met someone like this? Someone who's not far from the kingdom? They're asking all sorts of questions about Christianity. There's genuine interest there. They're coming out to church. Maybe they've attended a few sessions of Christianity 101. There's all sorts of things about the Bible that they believe. They say, yes, I believe that. It can be very encouraging. But as more and more time elapses, and there's no repentance of sin, there's no wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ, There's no baptism. There's no joining a church. It can become very discouraging to witness. And it becomes increasingly dangerous as well. I see this sort of thing all the time as a pastor. Someone who 2 or 3 years ago I'd have said is not far from the kingdom, but now she's dug in her heels. And you can see it. Their heart is becoming more and more calloused. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Okay, not the answer the man was expecting, but Jesus is setting him up for his response. Jesus is making the man think through an implication here. If no one is good except God alone, then the rich man must still lack something before God, even if he thinks he's kept all the commandments, right? Which he hasn't. Only God is good, which means this rich man can't be, right? Notice, too, how the rich man is presuming on his ethical behavior. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to know how to ensure that his goodness will pay off in eternal life. He hopes Jesus can relieve any lingering doubts about his chances and inform him if there's anything in the fine print that he needs to be worrying about. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 19, you know the commandments, the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now be very careful. What Jesus is saying here can be confusing. Jesus is not saying eternal life is attainable by obeying the law of Moses. Everything Jesus says, everything he does is always in the context of his cross and resurrection, the climax of all four canonical gospels. Jesus responds to the man in the way that he does because the Ten Commandments, as they are part of the Old Covenant law, offered life only to those who perfectly obey. And as Jesus has just said, only God is good. This means this man thinks that if he keeps the law covenant of Moses, he will have eternal life. Whereas we're taught in the New Testament that the law covenant of Moses never served that purpose. The law covenant holds out the promise of salvation, but because of human sinfulness, it cannot confer salvation. The apostle writes in Romans 2:13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law, obey it perfectly, who will be declared righteous. Which then links up to Romans 3, right? Quoting only Old Testament texts, the Apostle Paul writes, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. God did not give the law covenant of Moses to Abraham's children to save them by their obedience to it. That's why Paul writes in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified by faith 400 years before the law covenant of Moses, even before he was circumcised. Galatians 2:16. Paul writes, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, that's about as case closed as it gets. And that is a very key verse. Human salvation, human self-justification is impossible. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But that is not what this rich man is thinking. His understanding of inheriting eternal life is steeped in merit theology. Jesus lists off the second table of the Ten Commandments. Verse 20, he responds, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus loves this young man. But how does our Lord demonstrate his love? In two ways. He discloses to him the rightful authority that he, Jesus, has over his life and his possessions. He loves him, so he shows him that authority. And two, Jesus exposes to him his idolatry. With love, Jesus exposes this man's ultimate loyalty. He shows the rich ruler love by showing that he's not a good person. This young man is on his way to hell. And in an act of love, Jesus tells him to sell everything that he has, give it to the poor, and come follow him. And I'm calling him a young man too, because in the different parallel accounts, he's called a rich young ruler. Jesus is telling him, I'm to be the number one priority in your life. You need to throw away the glittering gold garbage in your heart that's pushing out your allegiance to me. Have you ever noticed in your reading of the Gospels that when Jesus confronts sin, he never seems to respond the same way twice? Depending on the person and the context and the sin itself, Jesus' response to sin differs. And if we're looking for it, we quickly see a pattern. Our Lord confronts sin in his public ministry in a way that reveals to the people something of who he is. Some facet of our Lord's divine perfection is always brought to the fore by the sins of others. Perhaps it's his authority we see, or how he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Or perhaps we see the love of Jesus, or his forgiveness, or his grace, or his holy anger. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman living in sexual sin to bring her common-law husband to him, which in the context of John 4 is a way of showing the woman just how badly she needs the living water, the Holy Spirit, which only Jesus can provide. He tells Nicodemus, a man who is sinfully presuming upon his Jewish heritage for admittance into the kingdom of God, that he must be born again if he's to see or enter into God's kingdom. And Jesus tells him, I've come down from heaven to tell you this. Our Lord confronts sin in his public ministry in a way that reveals to the people something of who he is. And Jesus tells the rich young ruler, a man who loves money more than anything else in life, to sell everything he has and come follow him. Following me is more important than all your money, all your possessions. I'm to be the number one priority in your life. Jesus confronts his sin and he makes an authority claim. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He's shocked. He's appalled. He went away. That means he went away from Jesus. He got up off his knees and he walked away from Jesus. Sad, because he had great wealth. This man has forsaken citizenship in God's kingdom for a little bit of money. He's exchanged his soul for something that moths eat and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. Christian, did you take an honest, prayerful look at the tax receipt for your 2023 givings to your local church? What story does it tell? This man has made the fatal mistake of not putting his possessions into an eternal perspective, as Jesus warned back in Mark 8:36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Back in the Victorian era, people were seized with a mania for exploration. And most of the adventurer, explorer type clubs were made up of very wealthy people with the resources to fund their own expeditions. I suppose the British entrepreneur, Sir Richard Branson of Virgin Group, is kind of a throwback to that era. He's always hot ballooning around and going up to outer space. One such expedition, the Franklin Expedition, went to the Arctic in 1845 in search of the Northwest Passage. The entire expedition, 129 men, was lost. Now, when I think of making an Arctic expedition, I think of privation. I think of hardship. I think of making do with the bare necessities. Well, the Franklin Expedition was having none of that. The explorers made room in their ship for a large library, a hand organ, china place settings, and cut glass wine goblets and sterling silver flatware engraved with the individual officers' initials and family crests. All of this stuff. The expedition ran into trouble, and search parties later found the bodies of men who had set off across the frozen waste looking for help after all their supplies ran out. One skeleton was wearing his fine blue cloth uniform, edged with a silk braid. Another chose to carry with him his place setting of sterling silver flatware. What was the man thinking, taking sterling silver tableware with him in search of help and food? I can't imagine that as any of those sailors, those adventurers near death in a frozen wasteland, they lamented the fact that they hadn't brought more silver place settings with them. We look back on that kind of behavior and we see it as being sheer stupidity, don't we? Their priorities were insane. But our hanging on to things in this life that are ultimately useless will look infinitely, infinitely more foolish on the last day. Placing anything ahead of allegiance to Jesus Christ, allowing anything to impede our entrance into the kingdom of God, is sheer folly. Friend, if you can't envision a life without the things you cherish, you're in danger of losing the only thing in life that counts, eternal life. You're in danger of forfeiting your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. This man loved money before all other things. Jesus knows that. And Jesus' loving prescription for him is to sell everything. If he was to enter into God's kingdom, his primary allegiance needed to shift. Friend, what's your primary allegiance in life? If it's not Jesus Christ, it needs to shift right now. Only one thing is needful. Who enters the kingdom of God? Only those who accept it like a little child. Only those who put Jesus over everything else. And number three, only those for whom God makes the impossible possible. Or the indispensability of the sovereign action of divine grace for discipleship. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But isn't wealth supposed to be a sign of great divine blessing? Isn't wealth a sign that a person has received God's favor? But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Do you think Jesus is scaremongering here? Or does our Lord know what he's actually talking about? There's a character in the play Fiddler on the Roof, an idealistic young communist, who says, "Money is the world's curse." To which the main character, the poor Tevye, shouts, "May the Lord smite me with it, and may I never recover." Verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ says that, and we immediately think, if the Lord made me rich, I'd prove to be the exception to that rule. Anyway, I'd certainly like a crack at it. Like to try. I'm not at all put off or sobered by the fact that what Jesus says here in verse 25, I want my fair shot at this. Fool. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" because they're thinking, if anyone can be saved, surely it's the kind of moral, upright, and wealthy man who has just turned away from Jesus in sadness. If even he can't be saved, who in the world can be? If even the most blessed people can't get into the kingdom of God, no one can. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And fellow sinners, that's where our hope lies. With the God who takes the most unlikely subjects, rich and poor alike, and writes his law on our hearts. What human beings cannot do, God is able to do. Mount Pleasant, apart from God's sovereign intervening grace, there's no hope for any of us, none of us. He must change our sin-blinded hearts and open the way to himself. Verse 28, then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. And even here, Peter is thinking in terms of deserving or earning God's favor. What he's saying is, have you taken note, Jesus? Are we accumulating sufficient brownie points? But our Lord lets Peter's mercenary attitude slide for the time being and instead talks about the blessings we receive for faithful discipleship to him. And just as a heads up, don't take what Jesus says here literally. We won't be receiving many biological family members for following Christ. But if one of Jesus' disciples has, for Jesus' sake, left a home or left a father or left a mother, if there's been a priority shift, right? That's what he's getting at. If there's been a massive priority shift, they will find among God's people many more who will be as parents, as a spouse, as children, in addition to inheriting eternal life in the age to come. Look at verse 29. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. So note that the Christian life is not utopia. The Christian faith is not insurance against hardship and adversity. And in the age to come, eternal life. Do you know what that means? Mount Pleasant, here is your family. Here's your family. The new covenant community of the church transcends bloodlines. And Jesus trumps even family in our ordering of priorities. Following Jesus is to be our first love. Following Jesus is to have priority over any family member and even one's own life. All other concerns are to take second place to following Jesus. And Jesus says, if we do so, we will be rewarded. James Edwards, he writes this, the kingdom of God topples our cherished priorities and demands of disciples new priorities. It takes from those who would follow Jesus the things they would keep and gives to them things they cannot imagine. Those who take their stand on their riches will have nothing to stand on. Those who give up everything to follow Jesus will not simply be compensated for their sacrifices, but surfeited many times over with the same and in the world to come with eternal life. Amen. That's so true. Beloved, we must think clearly about this. If we're thinking of our discipleship to Jesus only solely in terms of its cost and sacrifice and cutting off our hand and cutting off our foot and plucking out our eye, and we're way, way off. Single ladies, imagine you work as a server at Burger King and a man comes up to your register and he orders a meal from you. You get to talking and you find out that the fellow is a believer. He's a genuine Christian. He loves the Lord. He's also funny and he's charming. He loves kids. He has an excellent job, a home in Rosedale, another in Monte Carlo, and he looks like a film star. And he asks you out right there in Burger King. You say yes. There's a whirlwind romance, and while on a weekend getaway to Paris, he proposes to you on top of the Eiffel Tower. Girl, you have a decision to make. singleness and Burger King, or marriage to such a man. But it's a fact, you will have to make some sacrifices. You will no longer have the same independence as you did when you were single. And he may want you to quit flipping burgers. But are you seriously going to be thinking long and hard about any of those sacrifices? It's a no-brainer, right? You have everything to gain. How much more to be the bride of Christ? So allow me to make an appeal at this point in my sermon to a certain type of person who may be here. I want to speak to the spiritually awakened sinner. A spiritual awakening is, generally speaking, a newfound awareness of biblical reality. A spiritual awakening can be gradual. It can be very rapid. It looks different for different people. But generally speaking, it's a newfound awareness of biblical reality. The ministry of George Whitefield and the Wesleys in the 1700s, God used their ministries to minister to millions in history. That's actually called the Great Awakening. You can Google and look it up, the Great Awakening. An awakening of sinners on both sides of the Atlantic. Isn't that beautiful imagery? Now, if you're here today and you're an awakened sinner, that would mean that the truth that I've preached today from God's word has resonated with you on a very deep level. The words of Jesus by the Spirit's power have impacted your heart. You've been pondering this passage that I've been preaching, perhaps even praying about it. And you're evaluating your life and your eternity in its light. Perhaps you've not yet full out repented of your sin and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, but you've been awakened to the fact that you need to do so. You're feeling uneasy. The burden of your guilt, of your sin, weighs upon you. You're wondering if you dare hope that there truly is hope for a sinner like you. And perhaps by God's Spirit, you've been awakened to the truth that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is necessary to pay for your sin, whereas before, you were asleep to that reality. But now you understand it. You realize it. The death and resurrection of Jesus was something other people felt was important, but not you. But now, by God's grace, you've been awakened to that. You understand how important it is to receive the kingdom like a little child. You understand that Jesus needs to come first in your life and that God must grant you grace to turn to him. God needs to make the impossible possible. So the question is now, what next? What do I do? I'm a sinner. Something's got to be done. I have not yet become a citizen of God's kingdom. I don't have eternal life yet. I'm still in danger of hell. But I've been awakened to the reality of what you've been preaching, Pastor John. So what do I do? How do I enter into Jesus' kingdom as a citizen? Friend, you need to follow the example of the blind beggar Bartimaeus in our final story. You must come to the Son of David in faith and ask Jesus to have mercy on you. And if you do that with an understanding, with a belief of all the other points I made in this sermon today, Jesus will save you. Jesus will have mercy upon you, and Jesus will make you a citizen of his kingdom. And then come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Alex. We need to talk to you about getting baptized and made a member of this local church. We considered the story of John and James and who is the greatest in our sermon 2 weeks ago. So skip down with me to verse 46. This is our closing point. Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. And the next stop, as we see in chapter 11, is Jerusalem, where a week later Jesus is crucified. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Blind Bartimaeus knows his Old Testament scripture. In Isaiah 35:5,
prophesies that when the Messiah, the Son of David, comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. So Bartimaeus is thinking, this is my chance. If Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really is the Son of David, then he'll have to have mercy on me and restore my sight. The Bible says so. Bartimaeus starts making a scene. He starts yelling. I mean, wouldn't you? Verse 48, many rebuked him and told him, be quiet. Shut up, shut up. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus is like a helpless child. He's desperate. Jesus is passing by. This is his one shot. And his desperation is a doorway to faith. Verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside. Just that action, I think, just throws the cloak aside. He jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? I want to close this sermon by asking, how would you respond to that question? Just how awakened to your sin and your plight are you this morning? If Jesus, who is God, appeared to you right now and gave you a blank check like that, what do you want me to do for you? What would you ask for? Would you be foolish, so foolish, and treat Jesus like a magic genie and ask for fame and power? That's precisely how the brothers James and John answered Jesus when our Lord asked them this very question back in verse 36. Same question, verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Power, prestige. What would you ask for? A better job? Improved health? A loving spouse? Happy and fulfilling personal relationships? A quiver full of Rhodes Scholar children? Or would you treat Jesus, the Son of David, like the Savior he truly is? The Savior. What do I want you to do for me? Save me from my sin, Son of David. Give me faith to believe what God has accomplished in your death and resurrection for sin. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. That's what I want you to do for me. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed or saved you. Both words are legitimate. Your faith has saved you, healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And that, beloved, is a picture in miniature of salvation. It's a picture of Christian discipleship in miniature. It's a picture of entering into the kingdom of God. Bartimaeus receives his sight through faith, and he follows Jesus, praising God. May God be so gracious to some in our midst today. Who enters the kingdom of God? Only those who accept it like a little child. Only those who put Jesus first over everything else. Only those for whom God makes the impossible possible, or the indispensability of the sovereign action of divine grace for discipleship. Only those who come to the Son of David in faith. Amen.